Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
And we're going to come to our reading for the children to leave, which is going to be from 2 Timothy 4, and we're reading verses just 1 to 5 together this morning. If you've got the church Bibles, then that's on page 1197. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. As I said at the beginning of the service, Andrew would love to have been here this morning, I'm sure, and delivered this sermon for himself. I certainly would agree with that statement. He has kindly supplied his sermon text to us, which is complete, so I'm very thankful for that. So I'm going to try to do my best to present that to you this morning as we look at the Apostles' Creed and that passage from 2 Timothy and a few others besides. Let's just pray before we do that. Father, we come before you just thankful that you have given us your word, that it speaks to our hearts, and that we just pray that as we dip into this passage and a couple of others, that you will do just that this morning, that the words that are heard by our hearts this morning will be yours, that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that you would bless these words that Andrew has prepared and the time that he has spent on them. And yes, speak through those. Speak to us this morning. We need you, Lord Jesus. Come, be with us, we pray. Amen. Yeah, there's a few bits to look at. There's a few slides to go with it, which I've tried to put together because I think they might help. If anything doesn't make sense, ask Andrew when you next see him. I'm sure it will all become very clear. So the title for today, I've got the clicker, that'll be this one, is The Importance of Sound Doctrine. So Andrew encourages us to start by thinking about, what do you believe? Maybe you believe that the sun will rise, that today is Sunday. Maybe it's six impossible things before breakfast. Alice through the looking glass, anyone? No, lost on me as well. Conspiracy theories. Maybe you believe some conspiracy theories. Well, whatever it is that you do believe, in order that you can then discuss those things with others, it's helpful to be able to summarize the key points succinctly and clearly to allow you to easily present and to communicate it. And it also helps with being able to, with those who hold those beliefs, to know what it is and by default what it isn't that they believe. Doctrine is the general name for this. It sounds like a scary academic word only for the boffs, but actually it's quite down to earth. Though the boffs do love to invent complex concepts and new words to describe their doctrine and then split hairs about what those words really mean. I was trying to think of where doctrine is commonly used today. And the one place that stood out is the phrase Russian nuclear doctrine to describe the rules Russia has in place for using their nuclear weapons. Maybe not the best example, but it does make the point that it is both important and practical. So what is the doctrine of the Bible? That's not as easy a question to answer as you might think, since the Bible doesn't have its own executive summary of its key points. One way to find out is to look through what the Bible says about doctrine, which we're going to do in a moment. After that, we'll look at how the early church addressed the challenge of helping believers to understand their faith in an age where most were illiterate and where books were incredibly scarce. One such way to do this was to develop creeds, short statements about what the Christian faith is and that newcomers could understand and remember. So we'll move on to look at what a couple of those early creeds, which are still in use today, actually say? If all that sounds a bit like a dry history lesson, then let's start by looking in our Bibles. So please do have them open in front of you. All our passages come from Paul's letters to two pastors who Paul had trained up, Timothy and Titus. So they are neatly placed together in our Bibles, which is helpful. So if you've got the church Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 1191 for 1 Timothy, and we'll be able to dip in and around 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus from there. But all the passages will be hopefully on the screen behind me. There we go. So, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And then skipping to verse 10. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So there's a few things of note here. The first is that one of Paul's major concerns is to combat false teachings, which were a constant threat for the early church and still are today. And that's why it's so important to know what we believe and why, so that we can avoid being led astray by something that sounds good and exciting. Now, in Paul's day, part of the danger was with myths, which we might translate today as conspiracy theories. Sensational stories which purport to be true, but are in the end just empty windbags. The second thing is that Paul doesn't actually summarize what sound doctrine is. But it's clear that it has a real practical impact. It doesn't just govern what we believe, but how we behave, what laws or guides we live our lives by. Paul does give one specific belief here, that the gospel concerns the glory of the blessed God, that the God we believe in is glorious, and that we should bless or give our wholehearted argument that God is good. He's no tyrant seeking our destruction. Paul goes on in the next chapter to say in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In verse 3, I think, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And then in verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And continues in verse 10, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And finally, in verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So here we get a bit more specific on what lies behind the false teaching. It's the desire of the evil one to deceive us, and also a bit more detail on the false teaching itself, which was to look on the body as evil, and so to avoid marriage and certain foods. Those were pressures in the first century world. Thanks to the influence of Judaism with its strict food laws, and of Greek philosophy with its hard separation between the material world, which it thought to be evil and to be avoided, and the spiritual, which is where we need to focus. Again, it's interesting that this false teaching affected how we should behave. As well as countering those prohibitions and the thinking behind them, Paul emphasizes another truth of what we believe. First, that God is alive. Our God is very much active in the world, that he is the savior of the world. He has not left us to our own devices, but has acted himself to bridge the gap between humanity and God. And that is important, and that it is important that we believe this. Paul later writes a second letter to Timothy, which we read earlier, from 2 Timothy 4. And here Paul is anticipating that opposition to sound doctrine will be a continuing problem. Again, with myths being a particular issue to watch out for. Since these sorts of things appeal to the itching ears of those who follow them. An important warning not to be led by our own desires. He also reminds Timothy of another core part of what we believe, that Jesus Christ will be the judge of all humanity, alive or dead, and that he will come again to reign in his kingdom. If you turn over to Titus, to Paul's letter to Titus, Paul emphasizes the importance of appointing leaders who have sound doctrine. An elder must be blameless, in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And then jumping to verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And then jumping up to Titus chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent. In verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters. And I think from verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So there's quite a practical emphasis in this passage too, with details on how each part of society is to behave. There's the familiar call to counter the false teachings, in this case from the circumcision group, those who want to live by the Jewish law, as Al Paul was explaining just last week. He also squeezes in a few details of what we believe. Again, that God offers salvation to all by his grace and not by our merits. And again, that we have the hope of Christ's return. He adds further details that Christ's death, his giving himself up, was for our redemption. And that as a result, we are to be eager to do what is good. The behavior that he's advocating here and elsewhere isn't to stem from a slavish ambition to make the grade by our own efforts, but as a loving and enthusiastic response to what God has done for us in Christ. So, although there's not much to go on, this brief look at what the Bible says explicitly about doctrine points in the right direction, of course. We can distill from this that God is glorious and alive. He offers salvation to all through the sacrifice of Christ, and Christ will judge us all and return to set up his kingdom. And so our response should be to be eager to live good lives. But it does take a bit of work to draw that out. Wouldn't it be much easier if Paul and the other apostles had just provided that executive summary for us? The other notable point is that even this brief summary has been shaped by the specific opposition which the early church faced. Paul gets more specific on doctrine to counter the actual errors which are threatening the church at the time. These errors will change and will be different in each age, so we need to be constantly on our guard and may need to emphasize aspects of doctrine today that were taken for granted or even relatively safely ignored in the past. And so, of course, to get a full picture, we would need to read through and understand the whole of the Bible, which is a massive task. There are 1,189 chapters within the 66 books that make up our Bible, with 31,102 verses in total, 23,145 in the Old Testament, and 7,957 in the New Testament. The test will be later, for those that can remember those numbers. So in total, there are over 750,000 words to read. Perhaps today, in the computer age, those numbers are not so daunting. Websites like Bible Gateway and Bible Hub give us easy access to the whole text, in multiple languages if we like. And we can search the whole Bible for occurrences of the words like doctrine in just a fraction of a second. Even if it still takes man many hours to read it all, it has never been easier for us to do so. Just 100 years ago, everyone in the UK and other developed nations could read their own Bible. They would either have their own copy or easily be able to come by one in their own language. Now, without a computer, they might rely on a concordance or some other study guide to locate the passages that they need, but it could be done. But 1,000 years ago, the situation was very different. There are probably just a few thousand copies of the Bible in the whole of Europe. And each one had been laboriously copied out by hand. That works out at one for every 50 to 100,000 people. But at most, 10% of people could read anyway, so they wouldn't be able to use their own copy. But that's still just one copy for every 5 to 10,000 literate people. So most local ministers would not have their own copy. In the early days of the church, after all the New Testament had been written, there were maybe only 20 to 30 copies of the whole Bible in the entire world, plus other copies of a gospel or a letter. Bible study then was for the privileged few. Even church leaders would have very little scripture of their own. For the rank and file to know what to believe, they needed some sort of compact summary of the highlights, preferably in a format that they could easily remember, as they couldn't write it down. So one timeless way that they addressed this was through hymns and songs, much like in the Old Testament days, and in every generation, including our own. The melody, the rhythm and rhyme of a well-constructed hymn make it much easier to remember than plain prose. And in fact, we think that parts of some of the earliest hymns have found their way into Scripture itself, such as Colossians 1 with its praise of Christ as God's image, or Philippians 2 where Christ humbled himself in dying on the cross. And another method surviving today in some quarters was the fixed liturgies which were used during services before each minister had his own copy of the Bible. This would be an invaluable way of making sure that they kept their doctrine sound, even if in our branch of the church we look down on such formal words. The most developed method was the process of bringing new members into the church through baptism. This often involved a lengthy program of classes to ensure they knew the main doctrines of the church, as well as shorter formula which they would recite as they were being baptized. If you're a history buff, it's a fascinating study to see how these things developed, or rather what evidence remains as to how they developed, as there often isn't much to go on other than informed speculation. And these were all developed at a local level, addressing the specific context and challenges at the time and place of the church, much in the same way that Paul did in his letters to Timothy and Titus. As the church spread and as it grew, and particularly once the harsh persecution from the Romans, egged on by the Jews, had died down. And Constantine started to favor Christianity in the 4th century. It became possible to bring more standardization to those statements of the faith in what we know as a creed, or simply a statement of what we believe. The most famous of these comes from the first ever ecumenical church council at Nicaea in Greece, not of course meaning Catholics and Protestants, as that hadn't been invented, but meaning all the leaders of all the main churches across the then Christian world. Legend has it that an earlier creed was created by the original 12 apostles shortly after Pentecost, each one contributing a different clause to it. If that did in fact happen, there is no evidence of it, and you would think Luke would have included it in the book of Acts. We do have something known as the Apostles' Creed today, which can be traced back to the local creed used by the church in Rome in the 4th and 5th centuries. In contrast, the longer text of the Nicene Creed is well preserved in the records of the council in 325 AD, with some additions made 50 years later, and another more controversial one added around the turn of the millennium. So these two creeds, what we know as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, are widely accepted by churches today across all denominations and even across the Catholic-Protestant divide. Although they don't have the same authority as Scripture itself, they are useful resources to use in understanding the Christian faith. And from time to time, here at Thurfield Chapel, our plan is to go into each of the clauses in more detail. So that might form part of a sermon that drops in and around the other sermon series in the future. So the Apostles' Creed itself doesn't quite fit on one slide in order to be readable, so I've split it, I'm afraid. But the Apostles' Creed reads as this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So it's a pretty neat little summary of the essentials, and you can see the elements that I mentioned earlier quite clearly: the nature of God, the death and resurrection of Christ, and his future coming as judge of all. It also packs in the core Trinitarian belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our hope of resurrection life. For all that, it's quite open to interpretation around the edges. What does the communion of saints mean? Does that refer to the Eucharist or our unity with believers of all ages and locations or something else? And what about descending to the dead, or in some versions, to hell? Probably that refers to the time between Christ's death and resurrection, but it could be interpreted simply as that he died or that somehow he visited all those who had or even will die to give them the opportunity to believe. That's the downside of such a short summary. It's light on detail and open to interpretation and even misuse. The Nicene Creed adds a bit of detail to this, as well as dropping in those two more controversial points I highlighted. So the green text, when we get to it. Green text went missing. There is some green text. I can show you at the end. shows the main additions to the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Hopefully you can spot all the differences that were not highlighted for yourselves by your excellent memories. You can see a lot of effort went into the unpacking of the earlier phrase, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, mostly because there were several misunderstandings in circulation that had to be stamped out. One was that the Son came later than the Father, hence the emphasis on eternally begotten, which summarizes a complex doctrine that somehow the begetting of the Son by the Father is not a one-off event at some point in time, like Christ's early earthly birth, but a depiction of an eternal relation between those two persons at the Godhead, which is a bit like the relation between a father, a human father, and son. To emphasize Christ's divinity further, he is God from God, of one being with the Father. It's a tricky concept to get across, and frankly, all our words, and I suspect our brains, fail to capture this, that Father and Son are both God, they are inseparably one, and yet are two persons. Nicaea also adds the purpose of the incarnation for our salvation, which in my view should have been the Apostles' Creed, as it is, should have been in the Apostles' Creed, as it is clearly in those very brief summaries Paul himself gave. The second major extension unpacks the rather terse, I believe in the Holy Spirit, sometimes written simply as and the Holy Spirit, period. This too is to counteract the heresy that the Holy Spirit is not an equal person in the Godhead with the Father and the Son, and to emphasize that he is to be worshipped in the same manner. To support this claim, it alludes to the prophet speaking of the coming of the Spirit, such as in Joel 2:28-29. This part was not included in the original creed of 325 AD, but added at the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople 50 years later, in 381 AD. All of these points, while intended to settle disputes of the day, are also open to interpretation. The one baptism, for example, could be taken as claiming that the act of water baptism is what brings salvation, or to refer to baptism in the Spirit at the moment someone accepts Christ as Lord, which is how we interpret it in the light of the breadth of Scripture. The most controversial addition, though, is that little phrase, and the Son. This again encapsulates a very complex bit of the doctrine of the Trinity that is tricky to get your head around. Just as the Father eternally begets the Son, so the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and arguably the Son. This is setting out in language we can just about grasp the nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead. The point at issue is whether the Spirit proceeds only from the Father or also from the Son. And as a result of this small clause, the Eastern Orthodox Church split from the rest in the Great Schism of 1054. What they objected to was not the idea that Christ sends the Spirit to the church, which is clearly taught in the New Testament, but the idea that the fundamental nature of God, even before creation, is that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son together. Something which, as far as I can see, Scripture is quite silent on, has no practical implication for our lives, and so we should probably keep our options open about this. Perhaps it's no surprise then that our summaries of theology in, for example, song lyrics gives rise to misunderstandings and even splits in the church, in church music groups, and even in churches. Should we sing Hillsong music or not? One remarkable thing to bear in mind is that although these are pretty short statements, we are more confident about the content of the New Testament itself, with all its 27 books, 7,957 verses, and 175,000 words, than we are of the content of these creeds. That shows the difference between the Word of God and the words of humans. So what are we to believe? On the one hand, we are right back to saying, believe the whole Bible, with all the challenges and impracticality that that brings. Yet I believe there are good reasons that the Bible does not contain an executive summary of what we are to believe. Firstly, as creeds show, there is so much more to the nature of God and his relationship to us than can be summed up in a few short sentences, or even in 66 long books. If such a summary were included, we would be tempted to think the summary conveyed that that is all there is to know. Secondly, being lazy, we would probably be tempted to look no further than the summary, a bit like using ChatGPT to summarize a book we need to read, but not bothering to read the actual book because we think we know all there is to know about it. The wonder of God's revealed word is that we can always keep digging in it for our entire lives, always come up with something further to lift our hearts in praise, joy, and love for him. We are so fortunate in this day and age to be able to study his word so readily. I fear its very accessibility to us on our phones or wherever may mean we put off deep study of our own, which would be to miss out on one of the most rewarding aspects of the Christian life. That said, the gospel message does not require a PhD in theology to understand. Every one of us, from youngest to oldest, smartest to dullest, can appreciate the good news that Christ died for our sins. At the end of the day, it's not a creed that we are to believe in, no matter how short or long it is, but a person, Jesus Christ. Yes, the intellectual content of our faith is important to avoid being blown off course, and is particularly important for our leaders who have the special responsibility to watch our lives and doctrine closely. Yet also, what we believe must work its way out into the way that we live our lives. It must, because that is how the Spirit operates within us, and because it's part of the definition of believing. You don't really believe in the power of prayer, for example, if you don't pray. But when all is said and done, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. The beauty of the gospel is that he will then do all the rest. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you that we have your word to us, that it is so rich, that it is so wonderful to dig into, that we will never grow tired and that we will never have our hunger filled of how much we can find out about you. We thank you for those who have tried to preserve those creeds and those snapshots for the purposes of being able to easily communicate at that time who you are, so that we might remember, that we might have that enriched on our hearts. But we thank you that we can turn each day to who you are in your word. And pray you'll encourage us in those times. And we pray that as it does so, as we read it in, as we chew over its words and challenge ourselves with some of the content, that indeed it would work its way into our lives and then out again by your Spirit to the world around us. That as we were praying earlier, that we would reflect something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world who are in so much need in that darkness, that your light would shine, and that indeed, through what we do, that you would multiply it and indeed do all the rest. For it is you that we need. We thank you this morning, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.